Because of the fact that my preaching in this particular section of Mark grew and grew, I looked at it when I was finished and I thought to myself, there's no way I'm going to get this whole intro to Mark in plus my exposition on Mark chapter 12, verses 28 through 34. So I'm abbreviating the background. And as I preach on Wednesday nights, Paul and us will be alternating back and forth. As I preach on Wednesday nights, be assured that I'll continue to try to help you along in the things that we're learning in Mark, so that even if you're joining us midstream and you don't have the benefit of having gone through the first 12 chapters with us, you won't feel lost. We will catch you up so that these things make sense. And we're entering into that final stage of Jesus's ministry where he approaches the cross. Anyway, we're very familiar with these things, but they're absolutely worth our time and attention and meditation. So when we think about the Gospel of Mark, it's good for us to think just quickly, what is a gospel? And we call Mark a book that's titled The Gospel of Mark. We're talking about the good news of Jesus Christ's earthly ministry, his death, burial, and resurrection, and the hope that we have in salvation because of what he has done. We have the first four books of the New Testament that are titled gospel books. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are synoptic gospels. That word basically means that they share much in the way of content and style. They are quite different from the gospel that is written by John. And so we often lump Matthew, Mark, and Luke together as the synoptic gospels. Church history widely and consistently testifies that this book that we're going to be reading was authored by the pen of John Mark, even though the book itself does not explicitly say that it is John's work, John Mark's work. John Mark was not one of the 12. He likely came to faith shortly after Christ's resurrection. The source that Mark likely drew from is none other than Peter the Apostle. And so as we read the book of Mark and we start to see the account of Christ's glorious regenerating work in our lives, we're hearing from the pen of Mark, but much of what Mark has to say likely comes from and depends upon the eyewitness testimony of Peter the Apostle. We're going to be entering into the Gospel of Mark in chapter 12. So if you have your Bibles and you'd like to open up to Mark chapter 12, that's where we're going to be studying today. The book of Mark is a little different than the other Gospels. One of the things that's interesting about Mark is that Mark, for many years in academic scholarship, was sort of pressed to the side. It did not gain the kind of attention that the Gospel of John, the Gospel of Matthew, or Luke gained. It was sometimes considered an abbreviated account. And it wasn't really until the last couple of hundred years that people began to give Mark the due that it deserves. As we studied through Mark over the last year, our small group has seen that there's great dynamic themes that are worked throughout the book of Mark that help us to understand some of the powerful teaching of our Savior, the ways that he showed that he truly is from the Father and is here to do the great work that was prophesied by the prophets and the fathers in years past. And so as we gain some understanding of chapter 12, what we're going to learn tonight will make more sense. We're joining at the tail end of a series of challenges that came to Jesus from within Israel. He has entered into Jerusalem during the holy week of Passover. We've already passed the portion of Scripture that records his triumphal entry, the way that he was received with great acclaim, and people were excited for him to be there. And in the last couple of chapters, we've seen kind of a growing opposition to Jesus, not from the masses of Christian or of Jews necessarily, but from the leadership within the nation of Israel. At the end of chapter 11, Jesus is challenged by the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. These are three very influential groups of individuals that had a loud and strong voice within the nation of Israel. And they demand that Jesus explain to them by what authority that he does the things that he's doing, or who gave this authority, who gave you this authority to do them. What they're talking about is the fact that when Jesus came into the holy area of the temple, having just recently arrived in Jerusalem, he found the temple courts to be filled with vendors, people who were making money off of those who had traveled a great distance to come and give honor and glory to Yahweh, their God. Jesus, with righteous indignation, was not pleased with this commercialized activity. He insisted that the temple was to be a house of prayer and not a house of commerce. And so with great force, he overturned the tables. He drove out the vendors and the money changers and rid the temple courtyards of this blasphemous activity. Now, these leaders within Israel should have been the ones who kept the temple holy, but they had been negligent and allowed this slanderous activity to happen under their watch. And so they come to Jesus because they're threatened by his presence and his exertion of power, and they want to know where his authority comes from. Jesus counters and says, "I will ask you one question. Answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I do these things. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from man? Answer me." And so a sort of showdown occurs between those who are the incumbent leadership in Israel and Jesus, who has been sent of the Lord and is gaining more and more recognition amongst the common man and woman. These elders and chief priests and scribes, they weigh the practical fallout of answering Christ's question. And because they're afraid to make the people angry, they refuse to say that John was not sent of the Lord. But they're also unwilling to endorse that the ministry of John the Baptist was legitimate because John the Baptist pointed towards Christ. And so they punt. They refuse to answer the question, and Jesus therefore refuses to answer their question about where his authority comes from. Jesus opens the next chapter, chapter 12, by telling a parable about a wealthy landowner and how he deals with a group of wicked tenants who are contracted to live and work this man's vineyard. And the point of the story is this: Israel has been entrusted with much. God's people were given a special task. They were to care for the land that rightfully belonged to God, and they were to do it according to the instructions that he gave. And yet they have mistreated the ones who the landowner sent to give them instructions and to collect the harvest. Of course, the fact that the landowner sent his own son as the final effort to collect on the price that was due from these contracted workers is a parallel to the fact that God, having sent his prophets to foretell the Messiah, eventually sends his own son Jesus to Israel, only to have those very ones who were entrusted to run the vineyard violently put the son to death in hopes of securing the possession of the vineyard for themselves. And so in verse 12 of chapter 12, it says they were seeking to arrest Jesus, but feared the people, for they perceived that he had told the parable against them. So these leaders in Israel are beginning to feel the heat. They know that Jesus is not going to just roll over and let them rule the day. He's going to call out their transgressions. He's going to insist that they lead according to the truth. And so they're threatened by him. The next group of leaders within Israel who come to try to confront Jesus are the Pharisees and the Herodians. And in verses 13 through 7, they come to Jesus and they lead with a flattering word. They try to make it sound as if they're on Jesus' side. But they were not encouraging him with the truth. Instead, they were buttering him up so that they could put a question before him that they thought for sure would entangle him. This catch 22 had to do with taxes. Should those who worship Yahweh pay tribute by paying Caesar's tax? This question was designed again to weaken public approval of Jesus amongst the crowds. If Jesus says pay the tax, these Herodians and these Pharisees believe that the common people will begin to turn away from Jesus because they hated to pay that tax. But if Jesus says don't pay the tax, then they can point at Jesus and tell the Roman officials that here's a man who's trying to make an insurrection out of Jerusalem. He's trying to tell people not to pay the tax. Jesus again refuses to fall into their trap, and he tells them to render unto Caesar what is Caesar's, showing them that Caesar's image was on the coin that they were supposed to pay for their tax, and indicating that there can be civil obedience while at the same time true devotion and commitment is to Yahweh alone. Next, we see the Sadducees, a group that were more closely linked with the Romans who ruled over the Jews at this time. They want to make Jesus look foolish on the topic of the resurrection because their theological leanings refuse to acknowledge that a resurrection existed. They ask him, in the resurrection, when people rise again, what's going to happen to those kinds of women who lost their husband before they were able to conceive? And because of the Levirate marriage laws, the brother of that husband took her into his home as his wife, but they were unable to conceive. And then another brother took that woman into his home as a wife and they were unable to conceive. What happens to this woman in the afterlife, in your so-called resurrection? Whose wife is she? Which husband does she belong to? This fails also, as Jesus indicates that there is actually no marriage in heaven, and proves to them from the Pentateuch, which is the first five books of the Bible, which these Sadducees adhered to, that God is the God of the living, not the God of the dead. Since he is the God of Jacob and Isaac and Abraham, and surely these men must still be alive. They must have experienced something of the resurrection. And so this represents a series of tactical attempts at stripping Jesus of some of his social capital, if you will, some of the clout that he had among the people. Can they find a way to win the people back to themselves, these leaders in Israel who were threatened by Jesus? Can they turn the crowds away from Christ and back to them so that this one who is carrying on like the Messiah won't steal their thunder? And so the question that is raised then, starting in verse 28, which is where we're going to study tonight, might seem like a little change of pace. In Mark chapter 12, starting with verse 28, we read, "And one of the scribes came up and heard them disputing with one another. And seeing that he answered them well, asked him, 'Which commandment is the most important of all?' Jesus answered, 'The most important is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. The second is this, You shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these.' And the scribe said to him, 'You are right, teacher. You have truly said that he is one, and there is no other besides him. And to love him with all the heart, with all the understanding, with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself is much more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices.' And when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, 'You are not far from the kingdom of God.' And after that, no one dared to ask him any more questions." And so we are here in chapter 12 at verse 28. One of the scribes came up and they heard him disputing. So they saw some of the evidence that the leadership in Israel was trying to turn the people away from Jesus. In fact, this one is a scribe. So he's in league with these guys who are trying to push back against the Christ. And he asks a question of his own, but it doesn't seem to sound the same as the questions that came before. It's almost a softball question. It's like the easiest question you could possibly ask a Jew. For the Jews had a practice of repeating these two commandments twice a day as part of their, if you will, catechism of the law of God. So this question doesn't seem overtly confrontational. It doesn't seem designed to trap Jesus necessarily. And so in some ways, considering what we just looked at, this is a strange question for Jesus to be asked. It is possible here that there was a sneaking suspicion that this Jesus is on a mission to change everything that the Jews knew and held to be dear to them. If Jesus answers this basic question differently than he does, then the scribes were likely confident that the vast majority of the people would be at odds with him because they knew the answer to the question. And it was such a fundamental question to their faith that to change it would rattle them. Later in the conversation, Jesus indicates that this particular scribe was not far from the kingdom of heaven, which gives us a clue, an insight into what's going on in this man's heart. It's very likely that as this man watched Jesus answer these challenging questions with integrity and with confidence, that his attitude towards Jesus, though it might have started opposed to him, is beginning to change. Perhaps he is softening to the things of the truth. And without a doubt, the Messiah's arrival did bring about changes in Israel. These false and insufficient leaders were being challenged and rebuked. The guys that everyone were looking up to were not, in Jesus' eyes, worthy of being followed, many of them. The necessity of repentance was being declared boldly by Jesus. Public chastisement for those who ignored the heart of the law. Remember when Jesus taught, "You have heard it said, but I say to you," and urged the Israelites not to just follow the surface of the law, but the heart of the law as well. Those who ignored the heart were being called out publicly by the work and the teaching of Jesus. And all the while, the law was being fulfilled and kept perfectly by this man that many suspected may be the Messiah. Soon, thanks to the active obedience of Jesus and his perfect life offered as a sacrifice, God's people would no longer be under the condemnation of the law's demands. This would bring an increase in freedom and peace, but also a marginalization of those who are in those positions of influence and who did not hesitate to use the law as leverage over the people of Israel. So you can see why the scribes and the Pharisees and the chief priests were thinking they were about to lose something if they didn't put an end to this Jesus. They did not handle those changes well, to the degree that they sought to kill him, even though they knew that he was likely sent of God. So it is possible that the question regarding the greatest commandment had a certain testing quality to it. Would Jesus be so bold as to even change the core of the Mosaic law? Would he deny the greatest commandment? If he did, the people surely would have resisted that. However, the answer that Jesus gives is an answer of perfect orthodoxy. He says in verse 29, "The most important is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, with all your mind and with all your strength. And the second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these." Now, this is the commandment. This is a republication of the commandment that had been established at the outset of Israel's entrance into the Holy Land. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 1 through 9, after wandering for 40 years in the wilderness, all those who had doubted God and refused to go into the Holy Land and to take it by force as God had commanded had passed away, with the exception of Caleb and Joshua, who wanted to take the Holy Land and were allowed to remain. And so before they enter into this Holy Land, God is using Moses to preach in a powerful way a republication of the law, if you will, a reminder to the people of how they're to live as they take this land for their own. Let me read to you. If you want to turn to Deuteronomy 6, chapter 6, we're going to be reading verses 1 through 9. So you can see the parallels and you can compare this to what is shared in Mark chapter 12. I did print out an outline for tonight, but I forgot to pass it out. It's over here on the the stand. So if somebody wants to grab those and pass them out while we're going through Deuteronomy, I'd appreciate it. Thank you, Greg. So in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 1 through 9, this is Moses driving home the most important tenets of the faith that these Israelites have entered into covenant with Yahweh needs to be on their mind. It needs to be fresh in their memory. And so Moses is preaching these things, and he's preaching them emphatically to urge the people to remember that they're going into this Holy Land, not just to take the land, but to be representatives of their covenant God, Yahweh, in the land. And so it says in chapter 6 of Deuteronomy, starting with verse 1, "Now this is the commandment, the statutes and the rules that the Lord your God commanded me to teach you, that you may do them in the land to which you are going over to possess it, that you may fear the Lord your God, you and your son and your son's sons, by keeping all his statutes and his commandments, which I commanded you, all the days of your life, and that your days may be long. Hear therefore, O Israel, and be careful to do them, that it may go well with you, and that you may multiply greatly as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has promised you in a land flowing with milk and honey." So he's establishing this law as fundamental, as foundational to their behavior. This is going to dictate the way that they lived towards obedience in God. In verse 4, this is the beginning of the Shema. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them while you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes, and you shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates." Can you see why this particular command would be so important for the Israelites to remember? Not only to know this command, but to teach this command to their offspring, to their neighbors, to any stranger who was to enter into the land. This was going to be a command for them not only to follow, but to proclaim and to raise their children up in. The greatest commandment consists of two primary components. The first component is that God is one. So the greatest commandment reminds these Israelites that the Lord God is not a divided God. Monotheism is the belief that God is only one, and it is critical to Judaism and to Christianity. It's interesting to me that Luke and Matthew leave that little point out when they share the great commandments and their accounts, but Mark includes it. Though polytheism abounded in the time of Jesus, monotheism was the Jewish hallmark. And so it was fundamental to the people of Israel that they only worshiped one God. This is why we eventually have to understand God in a triune way, because there is only one God, Amen. And yet God took on flesh to dwell with us. God the Son came and lived like a human being, and yet he is not a different and separate God, but is rather one person of the Holy Trinity. Because of the uniqueness of his character and because of the important role that God plays as the giver of life, that one God is to be loved above all other lovable things. Jesus includes some bonus commentary in his answer. Not only does he point out the greatest commandment, but he also indicates the second greatest commandment, which is a republication of Leviticus 19. Leviticus 19, 17 through 18 says, "You shall not hate your brother in your heart, but you shall reason frankly with your neighbor, lest you incur sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." So if the charge to love the one God supremely is the most important of all the commands, then of course we would be negligent if we did not ask the important question of ourselves. Can I keep this command? Do I keep the greatest command of all? If you had followed along with us in the book of Mark, you'd remember that just a few verses earlier, the rich young ruler came to Jesus and said, "What must I do to inherit the kingdom of heaven?" And when Jesus pointed to the law of God, he grew confident because he said, "I have kept this law since my youth." He believed that he had kept the Shema. Many of Jesus' opponents thought they were obedient enough to God's law to be justified. But what does God's law say? Love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your mind, with all of your soul and all of your strength. Anyone who is truly honest with themselves will have to confess, "No, I do not keep this commandment to the extent that God's holiness deserves. I am not perfectly loving towards my God. Even though I can see the majesty of God and what he has written, even though I can recognize that he is worthy of all glory and honor and praise, I have to confess as a sinful man that I have not given him the praise that he deserves. There are days when I love things that rival the Lord God. There are days when I don't give him the commitment and the devotion that I ought to." In order for us to understand the sweetness of the gospel of God's grace, the law has got to play its part. The law is not given to us as a means of salvation, friends, but as a means to show us clearly that apart from the divine work of God, salvation will remain beyond our reach. There is a reason why John the Baptist came as the forerunner of Christ. What did John preach? He was the one calling out in the wilderness, "Make straight the ways of the Lord." What did he proclaim? The sinfulness of a nation that thought it was doing okay. The bad news of sin's damning impact on the soul needed to be declared to set the stage for the Lamb of God, who came to take away the sins of the world. The Shema is the greatest command. But is the Shema the same thing as the gospel? It cannot be. The Shema is law. It is a law that we cannot keep perfectly, right? Complete obedience and trust and love is what God deserves from us, but it's not what we give to him. We fail at the first table of the law. You might not have noticed this, but when we speak of the greatest commandment and the second greatest commandment, If you overlay those two commandments over the Ten Commandments, you'll find that the first greatest commandment corresponds with the first four laws of the Ten Commandments, what we sometimes call the first table of the law. And each of those laws charge us to love vertically, to love the Lord our God with our heart, mind, soul, and strength. We're to love no other gods. He is one. We're to not take his name in vain. Bless you. We're not to create a God that looks like our God or make an idol or an image of our God. We're to keep the Sabbath holy as a perpetual way of remembering what God has done and to obey him on a regular basis. So that first table of the law is summed up in that first law, to love the Lord your God with your everything. And the second table of the law then shifts to our understanding of how to love more horizontally. How do we care for other people in our lives? Honor your mother and father. Do not lie. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Don't covet. These things are all laws that are designed to help us to love one another as we love ourselves. We do not keep the first table of the law perfectly, do we? And things don't get much better if we consider the second table of the law. Do you love your neighbor with the same kind of love with which you love yourself? All of us are regularly guilty of breaking the two most important commandments of God. Now, the law and the gospel are two very different things. And we see both of them spoken about throughout the Word of God. The law teaches us that these are the things we ought to do. But the gospel shows us what Jesus has done for us. If someone were to ask you, what do I have to do to become a Christian? And you answered them with the Shema. You said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And love your neighbor as yourself. What would that communicate to them? If they were honest, it would communicate to them that they can't be a Christian. Because that would be law, working your way to salvation. And if sinful man is going to be reconciled to a holy God, then we're going to need more than a command to do what we possibly cannot do. We need good news. We need to hear that even though we fall short of what God has every right to demand of us, that he will make a way for us. So listen to this example of gospel hope that is declared to us in 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4, if you'd like to turn with us there. In this short lesson, the beloved disciple writes to the churches and says, starting in verse 7, beloved, let us love one another. For love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love. Not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. And here is where the gospel sets itself apart from the work of the law. The good news puts all of our hope and salvation not in our obedience to the law, but rather in the hands of Jesus Christ, who is the only one who truly loved the Lord God with all of his heart, with all of his mind, with all of his soul, and with all of his strength. And in addition to that, Jesus loved his neighbor even as he loved his own self. Jesus is the one who keeps the greatest commandment that you and I have failed to keep. And so, if we want to know what love is, it's not right for us to look at our own love and say, how do I love the Lord? But it's right to look at the love of God and see how he loved us. That sacrificially, he gave himself to be a propitiation for our sins, meaning that he suffered in the place of the wretched so that we would not have to pay the price to God that we had earned, that we deserved to pay to him, that being the price of eternal separation from God and damnation in hell because of our rebellion. Having been saved from sin by the grace of Jesus Christ, we no longer have to see the Shema as the ethical high watermark that we have no way of keeping. Because that requirement has been satisfied in Jesus. And now as a result of God's love poured out upon the elect, it has surely become the desire of the redeemed to keep the Shema. And with our Savior's help, we can strive to love our God in this way, knowing that this effort is not in any way an attempt to acquire our salvation, for we already have it by grace. For those who are guilty of breaking God's law, the law has no power to save. It has only the power to frustrate and expose. If there is any hope for human beings to even keep an iota of the law, that hope is 100% hinging upon the new life that comes through faith in Jesus Christ. So when those who have confessed their sin to God and looked to the Son for forgiveness and have been washed clean by his perfect blood, when they open the pages of Scripture and they see the commandments of God declared, how are we to look at them now? We cannot look at them the same way that we did before we trusted the Lord, and praise be to God for that, for they are no longer the legal condemnation of somebody who is without hope. The law has now become useful to us in a way for men and women who have trusted in the Lord God and experienced the saving grace of Jesus. We have now been set free from the perfect requirements of the law, having been granted the righteousness of Jesus and a new heart that has the ability to truly love the Lord. The law is no longer there to condemn us and to declare us guilty, but it is there now to teach us and guide us as we live in the light of the grace that we have been given. Romans chapter 13 speaks of this, verses 8 through 10, where the Apostle Paul writes, "Owe no one anything except to love one another. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law." So friends, as we think about the law now from the perspective of one who has had the righteous requirements of heaven fulfilled on our behalf by the perfection of Christ, let us rejoice that the law now gives us a light that shines upon the character and the person of Jesus and helps us to accurately see how he lived and how he obeyed and fulfilled the law of Christ. Let's finish tonight by considering the encouragement of the first and second commandments to those who are secure in Christ. We're told to love the Lord. How? With all, completeness, all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. The command to love the Lord with all your mind is actually not included in the original Hebrew Shema. You might have noticed that difference. But that is simply because the Hebrews grouped the thoughts and the emotions into one inner consciousness of man, which they often referred to as the heart. The Greek environment of the New Testament was more prone to see the heart and the mind as unique aspects of man. And so Jesus here is likely just making it very clear that the love that we are here to have towards God must not be one or the other, but rather all that we are. Breaking these four terms down into their parts isn't actually all that profitable, as the obvious thrust of the command is that our love for God should entail every part of our being. There is no room for a buffet-style affection for God whereby we pick and choose the aspects and the elements of God that we like, that we agree with, and then just reject or ignore the aspects of his character that offend us or that don't suit our desires. We can't love God that way. We must love him with all that we are. And we cannot do that apart from the help of the Spirit. Our God is undivided. Our God is one, right? And our love for God should be undivided as well. You shall love your neighbor as you love yourself. The logical progression of this all-encompassing love for God is that we would, having loved him because he first loved us, we should want also to love our fellow man, who also bear the image of the God that we so love. It is an amazing and humbling reality that we've experienced the priceless love of the God who made us. It would be quite selfish of us to be willing to receive that love, but then not to be willing to turn around and give it freely to others, considering it has been so freely given to us. The second commandment is not only related to the first by proximity. They are two laws of a similar nature. Matthew's telling of this story actually quotes Jesus as saying that the second commandment is like the first commandment, meaning that there are parallels there. The second is this: You shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. And so the greatest commandment makes complete sense. It is completely reasonable that a perfect God should deserve our undivided love. But the second commandment, it's a little more tricky. Why are we commanded to love our neighbor who is not righteous, who is not eternal, who did not save us, who is not undivided, who is just as prone to sin as we ourselves are? Why should we love our neighbor as we love ourselves? For two reasons. First of all, sinners or not, all human beings bear the image of God. And so the simple fact that God has created us in his image to project and reflect some of who God is to the world means that we should treat our fellow man with dignity and love. Secondly, we should love our fellow man, even though they are sinners, even though they are sometimes unlovable, because we were unlovable. And yet God chose to love us. We cannot presume to know better than he does about what is best. And so when he commands us to love our neighbor, we should do so in obedience to him. So let us finish tonight. To love your neighbor as you love yourself is to treat them with the same kind of consistent truth and grace that you would want yourself to be treated with. The letters that comprise so much of the New Testament echo the importance of embracing this teaching of Jesus, for they encourage the churches to behave in a manner that is consistent with their calling and their election. Consider the words written in Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 through 4. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Romans 12, 9 through 10 says, let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil and hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 5 through 8 says, for this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Again and again and again, we are told to love one another in the ways that God has loved us. And we see an example of this played out in the life of the early church in Acts chapter 4, beginning in verse 32, where it says, now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. And with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them. For as many as were landowners or owners of houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet. And it was distributed to each as any had need. And so here we have an active picture of believers who, not perfectly, as we see in the very next section, Ananias and Sapphira are put to death for lying about their gifts to the saints. So they're not doing it perfectly. Even the redeemed will fall short of keeping the first and second commandments perfectly. But there is a marked difference in the way that believers love their neighbor. It's much different than the way that the rest of the world interacts with one another. And as much as we hate to see our culture crumble the way that it is, as much as we hate to see so much wickedness abounding and being called good in our culture, what it does is it effectively shines the light on when true Christians show godly love to people around them. It looks more clearly and plainly unique from this corrupted love that man can give to one another without the Spirit. So it shines more brightly the light of Christ within the saints when the culture that we are in is dark. It doesn't mean we should pray for a dark culture, but it means that we should be determined within this culture to shine brightly for the glory of Christ. So Jesus answers the scribes. The scribe is pleased that Jesus does not respond with some radical, groundbreaking new doctrine regarding the law. It says in verse 32, and the scribe said to him, you are right, teacher. You have truly said that he is one, and there is no other beside him. We see a very different attitude in this scribe than we would have seen in the scribes and the Pharisees and the elders and the chief priests that came before. Verse 33, And you have said to love him with all the heart and with all the understanding, with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself is much more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. And when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to them, you are not far from the kingdom of God. And after that, no one dared to ask him any more questions. And we might focus on that last line as the mic drop of Jesus. Everybody was done trying to tangle with this man. He was too sharp. He was too anointed to be opposed like this. But we don't want to miss what is said directly before that, that this man who is beginning to understand his own sinfulness, his own inability to be holy enough to deserve heaven, and was beginning to see that only through Jesus might he be saved, meant that he was not far from the kingdom of God. I'm grateful that by God's mercy, many of us today in this room are a part of the kingdom of God. And not one of us can say that the law is the ladder that we climb to get there. But through the precious blood of Jesus Christ, if you are redeemed today, and if it is your desire to love the Lord your God with your whole heart, soul, mind, and strength, and it's because Christ first loved you. Let's pray. God, we praise you and thank you for the grace that you give to us through your word. May you be exalted and glorified in everything that your word teaches. And I pray, God, that as we enter into this time of discussion, God, that you would further edify our hearts by encouraging us to share with one another our insights into this text or the questions that we might have that could spur on greater discussion, that would clarify more things that we didn't have the time to get to in the preaching. God, we thank you for this place to meet in. We pray that you would continue to work in the construction workers that are trying to redo our sanctuary right now. We're glad to see some progress in that regard this morning. We hope, Lord, that next Sunday, not this coming Sunday, but the Sunday following, that you'd allow us to be able to worship there again. But God, we're glad to gather wherever you would have us so we can give you the praise that belongs to you. And we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.